We're going on in the subject of David. I think there's some things we can pick up integrating the flow here. We cannot see these sections of the scripture as isolated sections. The life of David has got to flow with the overall sensitivity of what God is all about, what we're all about. Where you have a meeting together of what the scripture says and what works out practically in life, where you have that, you're likely to have the truth. Where you have discrepancies in the general pattern of life, many religious groups press, promote a brand of faith that is not really continuous with ordinary life. It doesn't jibe. The two don't jibe. You either have to abandon sanity in your life and go for the loonies, or you have to abandon the mystic revelations and stay in the with your feet on the earth. That's the problem. That's a very universal thing. You can walk into a church on Sunday morning and you're in a different world. A world of fantasy, a world of phoniness, a world of abstractions and religious facades and all this sort of thing. You walk in there and you choke and you walk out. You gasp for a little air. In the sort of sanctimonious, pious, spiritualistic frame of reference. See what I mean? You walk in there and you've got a dozen things that you should be doing and you're not doing, or you shouldn't be doing and you're doing, and you've got to give some money and you've got to listen to the droning on of the mystics, and it's not very appealing. And you walk out and you ask where reality is. You come in with problems and you've got a magic amulet offered, more or less, to, you've got problems, just come and bring them to Jesus and all solved. You walk out again with your problems because you're not going to get any help there. You're not going to get any help in just a cure-all patent medicine approach. So you wonder where reality is, but you see, if what you read in the scripture, what is brought out in the scripture, and what you experience in your life are consistent, you have the truth. It's a good check against the truth. It isn't only that the Bible per se is truth, but the Bible checked out against general experience, not private unusual experience, but general experience. Where if we've got a room full of people and we're all more or less experiencing the same things, if the things that I experience every day and the things that you experience every day and the things the Bible talks about are consistent, I mean, if they're all in the same vein, then we have some sense that there is truth. It isn't just enough to come to beliefs on the basis of what the Bible says and not find those things consistent with general daily experience. So now we're coming to the life of David, and what we want to do is just see how this fits within the range of human possibility and divine promise. Now, incidentally, what I said before is not to say that all the things of God have to be human. But if the kind of help I am getting, and the kind of help you are getting, and the kind of help the Bible promises, you see that? If all of those are consistent, then we have some comfortable feeling that we've got the truth. But if I keep saying things to you that never are true in your experience, you're not going to listen very long. You're not going to be satisfied. All right, now, coming to David, where does he fit in the schema of things? We've talked about Saul. And Saul, we have seen, for the essential failure to identify with God's primary purpose. God's primary purpose with Saul was to function as an agent of his in the governing of his people. And Saul never caught the picture of this. He was always rushing off on or going off on independent tangents. He was not, generally speaking, submissive to and open to God. He was too often going down his own road. So that disqualified him. He ran into a few very rough spots and he was disqualified. Now comes David. David had, of course, his misadventures, but generally speaking, the characteristic of David was submissiveness, identified in Samuel as a man after God's own heart. It was not that David always did everything right. It was that submissive attitude before God that says, look, I'm doing the best I can. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to run my business. I'm going to do the things that I have to do every day. And I really hope and trust and pray that you will help me to do it the way you want it done. You see that kind of an attitude? Nothing grand. You're not claiming to be spiritual or pious or anything else. You're just saying, well, all right, Lord, I've got a business here. I want to do with it what you want. It comes decision-making time. You're not just saying, well, I know maybe that I should do it this way, but I'm going to do it this way. That's not it at all. You're hoping against hope that you will have information about what he wants you to do. Just see that marvelous attitude where you're just hoping against hope, maybe, that somewhere you're going to get clues to show you what to do from God. You are not either A, presumptuously and arrogantly perhaps, at least certainly you're not presumptuously saying, rushing out to say, I know God wants me to do this. On the other hand, you're not saying, don't bother me, God, I've got a business to run. You're not saying either of those things. You're saying, I'm a man on this earth, or a woman on this earth. I've got a job to do. I'm living every day, and I keep my body and soul together. And I'm willing to do what you want, so far as I know, if you show me what to do. It is that attitude of humility, of submissiveness, that is the all-important thing. If God has that, he's got a pliable element to work with. Now that is not only a matter of business as such, it's a matter of just your daily living. But then always there is that subconscious thing that says, all right, Lord, if this is not the way you want me to go, you're going to have to show me something else. Now we see David, we see him with high spiritual moments. We see him at times when he expresses the certainty that God has led him or God is with him, that he's on the right track and he's at peace. And we see him in moments of despair when he's just not sure whether God is there or not. What I want to see evolve in the life of the Lord's people is that kind of easy relationship where you've got a responsibility. The Lord has given you a business, a home, whatever, and you do a job. You may not always do it just the right way. You may not always get the clearest guidance, but you're in there functioning every day with a sensitivity to God. This is the point I want to make. The Lord is your Father. Do you know that 75% of Christendom doesn't understand that? 75% of Christendom is laboring under the bondage of trying to be religious or trying to be sure that every move they make is just exactly right. They're under bondage. People have nervous breakdowns doing that. And the church gets split up over people trying to be exactly right. It's this thing, I've talked about it quite a bit, the difference between absolute truth and functional truth. I talked about it Sunday. And the groups that cause havoc in the church are the groups that feel that they have absolute truth, that there's no other way to go. Functional truth means that you have enough truth to do what the Lord wants you to do, you know, to live a Christian life, but you may not have the ultimate as God sees it. See, you have it as much as a human being needs and can handle. It doesn't mean anything you have is necessarily wrong. It's just that it isn't complete. Whenever a group comes along and feels that they have absolute truth and that everybody else is wrong, that's when they cause trouble, see? And become uptight. Talked today with some people who told me that of a number of people that had left a certain group, they knew of about 50 that were on the verge of nervous breakdowns over this whole thing. They were so intent upon having the precise truth. They were afraid absolutely and published the idea to the people that if they ever left that group, they were going to be in great trouble with God. That's one of the differences between what we have here. If you walked out and didn't stay with a group, there would be many ways that you could follow the Lord, still be His child. But the thought that we should press every hour of every day for absolute conformity to God's will creates a tension-packed relationship. And the kind that does not allow you to just relax and be a child of God and enjoy the fellowship with Him and recognize the limitations that maybe you didn't do this exactly right. Maybe you should have made another decision. But you're doing the best you can, and I declare to you that God is not breathing down your neck, waiting for you to make a mistake. With David, you see, there was that easy relationship. Now, there was the risk. When God gave us a free will, there was a calculated risk that we might, with that free will, choose contrary to what He wanted. That kind of freedom carries its own precarious position. And David made some decisions and choices that were bad in one respect. The ultimate end of God's work in the life of David is probably best expressed in Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my God, my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Verse 5, The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. David is saying, as I lie in my bed at night, I get this sense, this feeling, that here's something I ought to do, or here's something I ought not to do. So the Lord gives many solutions to problems, to me at least, in the night seasons. David had this same thing. Well, I didn't intend to dwell on this psalm at all. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The New Testament quotes that. The Apostle Peter quotes it in Acts 2 in his sermon to the assembled body there in Jerusalem. And he says, you will fill me with joy with your presence or contentment. And that's what it means. In other words, the presence of the Lord in his spirit brought him contentment. Now, that's a very good psalm, considering the very uncertain life that David had. The vacillating things, the roller coaster was there. And here is a man who enjoyed a free, easy relationship with God. He got into trouble. He got clobbered. He had lots of defeats down the line. But when he got to the end of his life, he could see it as something that he lived out with God. When all is said and done, you go through all the battles, all the failures, all the sins, all the joys, and so forth. When all is said and done, here comes this man, still tied in with God, still true to him, still proclaiming joy and satisfaction to him. That's a perfectly wonderful thing. Now, was this relegated to David? Well, in the New Testament, we have an even greater chance than David to enjoy a continuous relationship to God because of the presence of his Holy Spirit in us. I would urge you, on the basis of reading the life of David, to recognize that your relationship to God has to be an easy going one. Now, when I say easy, I must qualify that. I don't mean that it is easy to be a Christian. It is not. You may have blood, sweat, and tears, but it is an easy going relationship to God. That's what I mean by that, easy. It's a flowing, easy going thing, and not a hypertensive, constant pressure for excellence kind of thing. The Lord is there, you're his servant or his child, you do the best you can, you confront your failures with equanimity, as well as your successes with equanimity. That means all things are equal, you're cool. This is a balanced life approach. And you just flow along with Christ. And when your relationship to Christ produces anxiety or tension or guilt feelings as a common thing, somewhere you're off base. Your premises ought to be checked out. Something's out of order. Anyone who finds living the Christian life something that produces a hypertensive attitude has got to stop and check the premises because somewhere they're off base. Now, that doesn't mean you will not suffer. It doesn't mean that finding the will of God isn't a struggle or that living out his will isn't a struggle. But generally speaking, it should be an advantage to you to have God in your life. I've done a certain amount of marriage counseling, and one of the crucial questions I like to ask of a husband or a wife, what does your wife have with you that she wouldn't have better without you? Check it out, girls. What does your wife have with you that she wouldn't have better without you? For example, in today's world, if someone says, well, She earned, I earn a living for her. It's not that difficult for a woman to get a job today. It's a very important question. What does she have with you that she wouldn't have better without you? Now, we have to ask that as far as our relationship to God is concerned. It's gutty real. I'm not looking for magic kingdom. What do you have with God that you wouldn't have better without Him? Now, the immediate issue, of course, the one speaks of is, well, my security in heaven and so forth. Well, that's all right. That's a plus. I would have to ask a pretty tough question of God. Not impudently, but I have to ask Him, if the whole thing is weighted on eternal life, per se, maybe we have all been a lot better off if He hadn't launched this mess in the first place. Sounds like an impudent question, but it's really not. You look at it and you say, well, all that's well and good that you're going to save us for eternity, but if you hadn't created this world, we wouldn't have to even have been conscious of it. But so you see, there's got to be something more than that. And of course there is. The more than that is that God intends lifting us to a glorified state wherein we are very much one with Him for eternity. We're not just going to be peons who come and get in a bread line in heaven. You understand that? It, you know, a lot of people just think, well, we're going to make it to heaven. I don't want to just make it to heaven. I don't want to sit on a cloud for eternity and think, well, I escaped hell. That's a pretty bleak prospect to me. But according to the scripture, there's going to be a glorification of us that puts us in a position with God where we are reigning with Him, the scripture says. We shall reign with Him. That means that we are functioning with Him at a creative level in eternity. We're not just going to sit down on the grass and wait for Him to break the loaves to us all throughout eternity. There's going to be something going on there that has significance beyond all that we have known or can know here. Now comes another strong point. According to the scripture, we can lay hold of eternal life now. Therefore, I can say to myself that I am an heir apparent to that kingdom now on the earth. Taking the best of that feeling, you can say that now, as a child of God, you are an heir apparent to that glory, and that you you do benefit and profit now from that, and you can look upon yourself as having a regal bearing, a regal context. In the spirit realm, you and I today have a regal context to live in. We're children of the King. The world may sneer at us in the fleshly sense, because Christians have never been much appreciated in the world. There are reasons for it, and I understand it, but the Christian is not particularly looked upon as the great example of an excellent life. The really significant analogy lies in the fact that whether people appreciate the aristocracy or not, there is a grandeur there that lifts one above whatever the populace is thinking. Now let's tie that to the spirit realm and say that in the spirit realm, your regality is secure. The glory is there, not fully realized yet, not fully appreciated, but it's there. And we can enter into it right now. And you can see yourself as the heir apparent to an unimaginable glory. You see, we're not really talking about anxiously awaiting the keys to a new mansion. We're not talking about the day when we're going to be ushered into this palatial environment. I'm talking about a regality, a regal quality that is the foretaste of the glory that we will have with God through eternity, that will make us, or will lift us to a plane where we can function together with God on a more or less equal basis. By equal, I mean that just like the child of a king, or the prince, is equal to the king in terms of being part of the same family, but he's not equal in terms of his rank or activity or whatever. John 17, in that chapter, Jesus prays four different times that his people may be one as he and God are one. Now, that does not mean that we will ever equal God in his authority or position or in infinite power, but it means that we are on an equal basis with him. In the courtroom, one of the planks of our Constitution is that people are to be governed or are to be judged by a jury of their peers. Now, a peer means an equal. And you look at that jury and you wonder who's equal. But what they mean by that is not that everybody makes the same amount of money or is the same age or comes from the same neighborhood. They mean that you're going to be judged by people who are on an equal citizenship plane with you, and it is a contrast to Europe, where people would be judged by a jury of lords or of aristocrats or nobility or by a panel of jurists or something. So you, being judged by your peers means that you get the common man on that jury instead of getting an aristocrat who might be loaded against you. Now, what does that mean to you? It means that we are peers with God. We are on an equal basis with God, not because we have his infinite power or anything like that, but because we are lifted from the plane of the satanic kingdom to a plane of a divine kingdom. And we're in two different worlds. See, in the old days in Europe, the people in the place of judges were in a vastly different world than the people who were being judged. That's the problem, and they were mistreated. Now, we are being lifted to a plane with God where we are his equals, in that we will be able to function throughout eternity in the context of God, in the family of God. And that's a marvelous thing. I don't know really how marvelous. That is, our minds are too small to grasp it. But we're saying here that in spite of all the problems on this earth, in spite of all the ups and downs and all the rest of it, we can right here in this wretched, hostile world of ours enjoy the thought that we are nevertheless regal. We are children of the King. We have a glory potential someday to be realized that is even felt and experienced today. So we are not of those who are in darkness. We are not of those whose lives are wiped out by dissipation and so forth. we are of those who are the regal peers of God and heirs apparent to His glory. Makes a lot of difference who you are. I think people in Europe, for example, who went through great privations in, say, the post-war era, nevertheless did not forget who they were. So here's a person who is scraping for something to eat, scraping for a living, but they don't regard themselves as the poor. They regard themselves as the well-born who are trying to find something to eat. There's a vast difference. Something inside makes it different. So while you're being badgered and battered and so forth by the circumstances around you, and you may have very little of this world's goods and be a very lowly person, yet you have in you the bearing of the King, the regal bearing, because you are part of His glory. Well, I'm going to stop here. Father, we thank You for these words tonight. We pray they may be useful and may be helpful in the advancing of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.